The following was delivered on Sunday, May 24, 2015, at a Growing in Grace retreat, which was held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Jim Sebastio from the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky. And this is the third session of the retreat entitled The Fruit of the Spirit.
I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here and to be able to share the Word of God, and particularly to share the Word of God on this vital subject of the fruit of the Spirit. And as we have been looking at it over these days, we have been considering really so far just one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, and that is love. And we will look at that again in this hour, and then in the morning hour, and then, God willing, tonight consider joy, and then tomorrow conclude with the young people by looking at peace. If you have your Bibles, let's turn together to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. These are very well-known words, and they are perhaps best known in our society, or most often read in our society at a wedding. And it is very often then viewed as a description of marital love. And certainly this text does have much to say about marital love, but it is really describing love in the house of God, a love among the people of God. Paul ends 1 Corinthians 12 by saying that he would show the people of God a more excellent way, that as they desired the greatest gifts, he says, I will show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Would you please join me once again as we pray? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for a Lord's Day that we can gather together. And Lord, to know that all over the world, your saints have gathered and are gathering and will gather together in honor of our risen King and in honor of the descent of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we do pray that you would magnify the work of your Son, that you would expose to a greater degree the work of the Spirit of God in our heart and in our lives. Father, may we know that this work has indeed been done in us, and may it shine all the more brightly for your glory and for the good of your church, and Father, for the salvation of those who are lost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If I were to send you to Newark Airport tomorrow and tell you that there is someone that I would like for you to pick up, and that this person is somebody who is very important. Well, I think you would want to ask some questions. You said, all right, you said someone. Is this someone male or female? Are they young or are they old? You might want to know what ethnicity they are. You might want to know what their hair color is. You might even want to know what they are wearing, because all of those questions will be important because you have been charged with a task and you don't want to fail. You don't want that very important person to be neglected and left at the airport. And so, again, you want to be very clear that you can identify who they are, right? That's what you'd want to do. All right, now, what if I told you that there is something in your life that you must have in order that you are going to enter heaven? In fact, if I were to tell you this morning, and I can say this categorically from the Word of God, if you are not a loving person, if you do not love, you are not going to heaven. That heaven is full of loving people, and that the only people in heaven are those who, by the saving and sanctifying work of the Spirit of God, are loving. Well, now, you know, and I know that word love has become as general or generic in our society as my telling you that there is someone important that I want you to pick up. We use the word love in all kinds of ways. Consider the marvelous words of the singer Tom T. Hall, who wrote, and I quote, you don't have to write this down, "I love leaves in the wind, pictures of my friends, birds in the world, and squirrels. I love coffee in a cup, little fuzzy pups, bourbon in a glass, and grass, and I love you too." I don't know how encouraged my wife would be if I told her that I loved her like I love a cup of coffee, or that I love her like I love fuzzy pups. But what he's saying is, I love all of these things. I love inanimate things. I love living things. And I love you, whoever that you is, too. And there is obviously in that a way in which we use the word. I can say I love pizza and I love baseball, but I don't mean by that I love it the way that I love God, or that I love the people of God. And in order to know if we truly do love, and because love is so important, and because, again, the Bible does teach us that those who are born of God love, and that if we do not love, it means that we have not been born of God, we'd better understand what love looks like. And there is perhaps no better place in all the Word of God in which love is described, both in terms of its positive aspects, it looks like this, and also its negative aspects, it's not like this. And so if you have certain attitudes and dispositions in your heart, you need to know this isn't loving, and that's not loving, and this isn't loving, but this is what love looks like, and this is what love doesn't look like. Now, this discussion of love in 1 Corinthians 13, again, is not Paul pausing in the midst of a theological and moral discussion in the church to give us something nice that we could put on a plaque and hang in our homes, or give Hallmark something religious to print, or again to simply read at a wedding. He's writing to a church in which there was division. That's evident from the very beginning of 1 Corinthians. And a part of that division was because of the diversity of the work of the Spirit of God in depositing a variety of gifts in the church, and that some of those gifts and the recipients of those gifts had exalted the gift and themselves above their brethren. They thought, if I have this gift, I'm the most important. These are the most important gifts. These are the showiest gifts. These are the greatest gifts. These are the gifts that put people in awe. So that if I stood up here this morning and I prayed and God gave me the ability suddenly to speak in 20 or 30 different tongues, And I read passages of the Bible from memory in 30 different tongues. You would be more impressed than you would be if I helped collect your plate after service as a gift of servanthood. Wouldn't you? I doubt you'd go home and say, hey, the speaker picked up my coffee cup when he had spoken in 30 different languages that he didn't know. That's pretty impressive. Stop the press. Let it go viral on the internet. That's what was happening. Some people had certain gifts that were very, very impressive, that made a lot of noise. And Paul is going to remind them that the most important thing that the Spirit of God does in and among God's people is that he makes them a people who love one another and who serve one another. And it's in that context that 1 Corinthians 13 comes. Now, what I want to do this morning is touch briefly upon what I'm going to call the sweetening effects of love upon the believer's gifts and labors. And that will become evident what I mean by that in a moment. And then in this hour, we are going to look at what love is not. And then, God willing, in the hour to come this morning, we will look at what love is. But let's consider, first of all, and I'm trying to view this from a positive rather than a negative point here, what I'm calling the sweetening effects of love upon the believer's gifts and labors. So again, when Paul reaches the conclusion of chapter 12, he speaks of this more excellent way. In chapter 12, he speaks about the variety of gifts, but reminds them that it is the same Spirit who has distributed these gifts as he sees fit in the body, so that the body can function unto edification. But again, people had become blinded to that because of the extraordinary and marvelous nature of some of the gifts that they possessed. And so they said, these are the things that are really needed and that are really important and that the body could not do without. And what Paul is saying in chapter 12 is that the body needs all of its members. And even those who think themselves smallest and least gifted are there for a purpose, and they are necessary. But the gifts of some had led them to be proud. It had led others to be discouraged. And at the outset, he says that these gifts, if they lack love, are really and truly nothing in the church. And so he lays out some really magnificent gifts, and depending on how you count them, there are four or five here. I'm going to lay them out as five gifts that he references very quickly. There's the gift of speaking with the tongues of men and of angels. There's a reference to the gift of prophecy. There's a reference to the gift of understanding mysteries. There's a reference to the gift of faith. And then what I would call benevolence or generosity, even great generosity. So these are some very impressive gifts. And apparently these were the gifts that most people were boasting in. They got the most airtime, the most public mention there in the church. And let's say that God had bestowed one of these gifts or a couple of these gifts upon you. And you ask the question, which of them is the most necessary? Which is the most useful? Which is the most impressive? Which saint, if they had these gifts, would most likely have a biography written about them? Who would have the biggest church? Who would have, in our day, the most sermon downloads or the biggest conferences? Would it be the tongue speaker? Would it be the mystery revealer, the faith healer, or the mountain mover? Would it be the Mother Teresa, known for their great generosity? And the world and the professing church, both Catholic and Protestant, is fascinated by many of these gifts and seeming graces. And yet Paul's argument is that without the sweetening effect of love, without the reality of love enhancing these gifts and motivating these gifts, that these gifts in and of themselves really and truly amount to nothing. So what if a man can speak, as Paul references, with the tongues of men and even of angels? Now, there's a lot of debate about what is meant by the tongues, particularly of the tongues of angels. But Paul is either referencing the ability to speak in languages that had not been learned, or perhaps the ability to speak very eloquently and very powerfully. What if somebody is very powerful and persuasive in their speech? What if somebody is full of knowledge so that the mysteries of the faith open up to them like a flower, so that there's never the need to say, now, I've been studying this passage, and I have to confess, brethren, that there are three or four different views. All of them seem to have equal weight, and I'm honestly not sure which position to take. Now, this guy knows. So you go to this guy and say, all right, solve the baptism issue. Well, it's solved. That's it. I know exactly. Solve eschatology for us. Solve church government issues for us. Tell us exactly what the Bible means when it says this. And so a man is deep and he is wise and he is full of truth. Now, these are very helpful things, aren't they? To have a powerful speaking gift, to be able to know truth and to open up that truth. And yet Paul says it's quite possible that somebody can have these gifts and have these abilities, and yet their ministry will ultimately prove as unprofitable as someone standing before you clanging cymbals, or as I said to the folks over the weekend, banging pot lids together. Wouldn't that be nice? This morning, we are going to have cymbals for, instead of speaking, we're just going to bang something up here. Well, again, that would be very annoying to us. And the question really comes here at this point, in whose eyes are these gifts noisy cymbals? Is it in the eyes of God? Is it in the eyes of the brethren? Is it in the eyes of the unconverted? And I think really what we recognize, really it's in the eyes of all of them. That is, be around them long enough, and though they are initially amazing and initially impressive, that once you get to know them and see the effect of their ministry long term, you find that it is as noisome and as pointless, again, as if they were simply beating pot lids together. And that's because the gathering of God's people, both publicly and in their interaction one with another, is to have a great concern for edification. Gifts are not to be used for yourself. They are not platforms to exalt yourself. Whatever gift you have, it is not for you. It is for the body. And if God has gifted you, your concern is to be, how can I use this? Not for myself, not to make myself known, not to have people impressed with me, but how can I best utilize this gift to help my brother or my sister? Why did God give you a gift of utterance or understanding or faith or generosity? Not for your own glory, but for the help and aid of others. Gifts are good and graces are good and useful only when they are permeated with love that is focused upon the edification of others. So that Paul is saying, listen, you can have faith so as to move mountains. You can have an open heart of generosity, which seemingly would be focused on others. You give all your goods to the poor. You even offer your body to be burned. And yet the reality is that you are doing that so that you will leave your legacy of greatness, not really for others, but you're doing it for yourselves. It's an amazing thing sometimes that people who are noted for philanthropy, that is generosity to others, want to make sure that other people know that they've done it. I will give money for that building as long as that building is named after me. I will give much of what I have, but part of what I'm going to give you is to be used to build a statue of me in front of the building. Well, again, what is that ultimately focused on? Is it really caring for the disadvantaged, or is it ultimately, again, so that that building or that statue will stand in memoriam to themselves? And so Paul is saying here that all of these gifts, amazing though they be, impressive though they be, if they are not leavened with love, sweetened with love, that they are ultimately nothing. But as I said, I want to look at this just briefly from a more positive element, and that is to say, what if they are suffused with love? What if that gift of speaking with the tongues of men and angels is suffused with love? What if it is permeated with love and leavened with love? What if your generosity is love-based? What if your faith is love-based? What if your knowledge of mysteries is used not for self-promotion, but for the edification of others? Is that noisome? Is that nothing? Is that coming to merely empty self-glory? Well, the obvious answer is no. That when our gifts and graces, by the grace of God, are seen not only as an endowment of the Spirit who gives outwardly, but that Spirit who bears fruit inwardly of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, and then that kind of heart is added to that, is a gift that we recognize that, Lord, by your mercy and by your grace, I can use this to help my brothers and sisters because I love them by your grace and by your mercy. Then gifts in the church become something beautiful. It's not a parade of self, but it is the opportunity through love to serve one another. So that's just something about, we could either call, again, the sweetening effect of love or the noisome, horrific effects of gifts when there is no love, however you want to look at it. All right. Let's focus our attention then by considering these negative aspects of love. The negative aspects of love considered. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity. Now, again, as you count them, I think there is 8 negative statements made about the nature of true love, and there is some overlap here in these things. But let's consider. So, all right, so do I love? I want to edify the body. I don't want my gifts and graces to be nothing in the church. I want them to give God glory. I want them to edify the body. I want them to be used of God in the salvation of the lost. That's what I want my life to count for. Well, in order to do that, there must be love. So what does love look like? What doesn't it look like? Well, again, love does not envy. The word here in the original is zelao. It's the word from which we get our English word zealous. And the original had the idea of burning with jealousy. And sometimes in the Bible, that can be a good thing. God is a jealous God. God does not want others to take his rightful place. Jealousy has some part in romantic love. A husband is right to burn with some degree of indignation if his wife is flirting with another man, or woman if her husband is flirting with another woman. They have some degree of righteous jealousy there, but that's not what's being talked about here. The term has the idea, comes out in a place like Acts 7 in verse 9 when Stephen in his sermon for his life there, he says, talks about the patriarchs became envious of Joseph and sold him into Egypt there. Paul is the victim of this jealousy or envy in Acts chapter 17 and verse 5. We read, but the Jews who were not persuaded became envious and took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Obviously, what's being talked about there is something very negative. It's a passion of the heart that brings harm to others. It's a jealousy that is motivated in selfishness, not in love. And this is really what we're going to, really everything I have to say is summarized in those words. The zeal that Paul condemns in 1 Corinthians 13 is a passion of the heart motivated by selfishness. I hate seeing others have gifts that I don't have. I hate seeing others exalted above me. I want that place. I want to be at top. I want to be recognized. I want to be known. And if somebody else has the place that I want, then my heart is going to be turned against them. And then let's take these next two negatives together. Love does not parade itself, and it is not puffed up. The New American Standard says that love does not boast and brag. Love does not make too much of itself. There's one translation that says of love that love does not parade itself. That's a pretty interesting translation, isn't it? So tomorrow, Memorial Day, I understand there's going to be a parade going by in Bhutan, staying with the Rimbaks. I told them I'd try to find a way, since they're watching on TV, to mention them. So I'm supposed to wink at them and let them know that. But there's going to be a parade tomorrow in Bhutan. The fire engines are going to go by. You can imagine if I said, well, I didn't know that. I'd like to rent one of those floats and paint my name all over it, and then put myself at the top of it and have arrows pointing at me. The me parade. Let's forget about these soldiers who died. I'm here. Let's celebrate me. So you have a parade and you put yourself on parade, and you picture in your mind that the streets are lined with people cheering you. It's the idea of putting yourself on display. Let's have a celebration of me, so that my home is the museum of me. And come on in as we do a history tour of me. And there's the photo section of me, and then the video section of me, followed by testimonials of other people about me. And then, because they missed some things, I want to tell you some wonderful things about me. And then in the most spacious room of the house, there's a pedestal upon which I stand. That's the idea. But Paul says love doesn't do that. Love is not absorbed with self. Love does not parade itself conversationally. Love does not parade itself in regard to desires and in regard to activities. Love is deferential, as we will see. Love considers the objects of its affection rather than itself, has a far greater desire that they would have their way than that we would have our own. And in close association with that, love is not puffed up. You see, sometimes on a balloon, there will be a little picture. Get the balloon out of the package, and it's got a little picture of an animal or a saying on it. You might have a hard time reading it until you start breathing into it. Then the balloon gets larger, and the picture gets larger and larger and larger. Now you're able to see it. Now it is on display. But then you know what happens when you deflate it? And now it's all stretched and out of proportion, and what had looked big and impressive a moment ago now looks small and silly. But love doesn't need to puff itself up, doesn't need to pump itself full of its own air, usually hot air, to make it look larger than it really is. Paul had said earlier in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And then Paul says that love does not behave inappropriately. Translation says love does not behave rudely. It is not unseemly or unbecoming. One translation puts it this way, love does not demand its own way. Now, again, I hope you're beginning to see a pattern develop here in regard to these negative aspects of love. What is the essence of rudeness? What's the essence of behaving inappropriately? When someone's behaving inappropriately, they are thinking only about usually their own selves or their own amusement. So I've got a 14-year-old son. I have three daughters. And obviously, my wife is still with us. So I have a wife, I have four kids. My son is at the point of life where he is wonderfully impressed with the various noises his body can make. And so if he likes to drink his root beer, and that usually can have quite a powerful effect upon his ability to let that gas out. And every now and then he wants to do it when everybody's around. These four ladies are around. And I have to remind him that love doesn't behave itself rudely. Now, other guys might be impressed with that, particularly other 13, 14-year-old boys may be pretty impressed. And honestly, sometimes I am as well. But my daughters aren't. And my wife is not. And it might amuse you, but it doesn't edify them. And so I'll withhold what I might think is okay and maybe even harmless or fun, because I'm not thinking about myself. I'm thinking about others. Even in regard to things like when I'm eating or drinking. Am I overly noisy, overly careless in a way that's offensive to other people? When doors are open, do I rush for them in front of others? Am I as loud as I want to be, not caring whether or not it bothers other people? You see, life is not about our immediate pleasure. Life is not about our getting ahead, and love is not about those things. Paul then tells us that love does not seek its own. And the word there is a strong word, the word for seek. In and of itself, I mean, when we talk about seek, it's a strong word. It's not a casual word. When we are seeking, we are really looking for. You know, seeking is not the word you use when you're got the lazy boy out and your footrest is up and you're sipping on a lemonade. That's not the picture of one seeking. The one seeking has their sleeves rolled up and they're occupied. They are aggressive. They're plotting. They're looking. And the idea is love is not in pursuit of itself. Its thoughts and its plans and its dreams are not about oneself. Again, we have defined love over this weekend as that spirit-wrought grace in the heart of the Christian whereby they affectionately seek the good of others even at personal expense. Love lays down its life for its friends. God so loved that he gave. God was concerned there with the object of his love and not with himself in that regard. We read then that love is not easily provoked. My wife gave me a good quotation of Matthew Henry the other day because we were discussing a situation in which I was provoked over the actions of somebody. And we were talking through it, and I realized my temperature was rising a little bit, and I stopped myself and saying, asking her forgiveness and saying that I did not believe I was speaking lovingly about this person. And she said later, she said, you know, Matthew Henry says, love is not easily provoked. It doesn't say love is never provoked. Now, she wasn't necessarily trying to justify what I was saying, but she was saying that there is a point in which love, the pressure of love does stir you up to do something. But the idea is that love has a very long fuse. Love is not easily angered. Love is not easily irritated. And when are we most irritated? When we are most focused on ourselves. We talk about wanting some me time. It's my space. They're invading my space. They're intruding upon my time. We're tired. We're not feeling well. You and your noise and your concerns are rubbing me the wrong way. And I know you need attention. I know there are things that you want and there are things that I want. And the question is whether your needs or my desires will win out the day. And when our souls are irritable, we are saying, I want me to triumph. Stop bothering me. But love, again, is not focused upon one's ease or one's desires or one's wants. Love focuses upon others. He then tells us that love thinks no evil. The word there has the idea of for thinking, to compute or to calculate or take into account. Love isn't thinking about evil in regard to another. And there are two applications of this text. The first is that love does not keep a record of wrongs that are suffered. Some translations highlight this by translating it as being resentful, or again, keeping a record of wrong. Love does not have a list of all the things that others have done. I was in a counseling session some years ago with a husband and wife, and the wife began to lay out all these problems that she's had with her husband for years. And going back and over stuff that he had confessed and asked forgiveness for and all the rest. And I stunned her to some degree when I said, "How long has it been since you stopped loving your husband?" She said, "Well, what do you mean?" And I said, you have an incredible list of wrong. I imagine you probably have an alphabetized list. You have a chronological list, and you have a list of least offense to greatest offense. At least three lists of wrong in regard to your relationship with him. But love doesn't do that. It's not what love looks like. Love doesn't have a list of all the things that others have done. Again, what we are saying here is that love is at war with selfishness. That's what each of these things is saying in one way or another. Someone has offended you and you mull it over and you calculate or become paranoid, attributing motives. Now, that's the other idea here. Not just keeping a record of wrong, but attributing a motive of wrong, a motive of evil in regard to what this other person thinks about you, says about you, how they relate to you, that if you have one way or another to consider their actions, your action, their actions are always wrong. Love doesn't think evil. It does not contemplate or consider or plot or calculate evil, which among other things means that I am not to plot or plan any harm toward the object of my love. Love has no vengeance to it. Love has no tit for tat. You hear about couples sometimes punishing one another. You're going to give the silent treatment. They're going to push their buttons. You know, you get married and you kind of know what your husband or wife's buttons are, and you know how to irritate them, and they irritated you, so you're going to irritate them back. In order to do that, you need to think or calculate evil. Love doesn't do that. To scheme, to plan harm verbally or emotionally or even physically, in some cases, is the very opposite of true love. And then the apostle tells us that love does not rejoice in iniquity. The word iniquity can also be translated as unrighteousness. Some have it as wrongdoing, or others as injustice or as evil. Imagine what would happen to the world if the world embraced this kind of love. What would happen to the newspapers? What would happen to the internet if people were not allowed to rejoice in iniquity, to rejoice in the fall of others? Throughout the blogosphere, there would be a tumbleweed blowing because there'd be no gossip columnists, virtually no talk radio, if people did not love to rejoice in iniquity. We love salacious details. We love to hear what evil others have done. We rejoice in the fall of our political or even ecclesiastical enemies. But what about those closer to us? Do we find at times that we get some kind of a perverse pleasure out of their failings, out of their sins, out of their shortcomings? Do you ever love to hear that that person that everybody else admires so much is really not all they're cracked up to be? Oh, you admire so-and-so. You think so-and-so have a great marriage. You think so-and-so is a great dad. Well, let me tell you something. Well, what makes us rejoice in that? Well, generally because it makes us feel better about ourselves. We lived in their shadow. We weren't as great as they are. Well, now maybe we're greater than they are. Isn't that wonderful? The Christian faith, not surprisingly here to say this, is tied together. In coming to faith in Jesus, we take up our cross, do we not? We die to ourselves. We deny ourselves and we follow Him. It's part of the great exchange or change that comes about in our conversion. Our lives prior to faith in Christ, we loved self, we served self, we enthroned self. It was my kingdom come, my will be done, hallowed be my name. That was what my life was about. Made a god of our bellies. There was self-deification. And it was all of that that the Spirit of God pointed to and showing us our sin and our misery and our righteous condemnation before God. And because that's who we were, there was an idolatry of self. When we come to Christ, part of that, Jesus says, is dying to ourself in conversion, and then dying to ourselves day by day. Paul said, I die daily. It is part of our gospel calling to begin our day. I think of it sometimes as I say that by my bed there is a mirror and there is a cross. And I get out of bed and I look at myself and I say, no. And then I look to that cross and I say, yes. And I put that on and I die to myself. You know what happens when men took up crosses? It was the end of themselves. If you were to go back into the ancient world and see any man walking a road with a cross on his back, you did not make plans with him. You didn't call out and say, hey, let's get breakfast tomorrow. No, I can't. I'm going to be dead. Right? I mean, that's it. I'm going to be nailed here. And my life and my plans and my desires and my schemes and my goals have come to an end. And the knowledge that they've come to an end is because I am carrying this cross, which is heading to a place of crucifixion. And I'm going to be nailed there. And there I am going to die. And in a very real sense, that's what we do every single day. No to myself. I take up that cross. And I go to the place where I die, and I die every day. It is part of our gospel calling to walk as our master, to count others, as we will see in the hour to come, more important than ourselves. Now, all that I've said here this morning and all that I will say later today, I want to emphasize here in closing that what I am talking about here is indeed the work of the Spirit of God in us. We began in our messages on the fruit of the Spirit by telling us that we are not talking here about the fruit of our personality. We are not talking about the fruit of our upbringing. This is how I was trained to think. This is how mom and dad taught me how to act. And I'm going to be this way. I'm going to be that way. And so that's the way that I am. And mom and dad have shaped me to be a loving person. We're not even talking in these hours about the fruit of instruction. So that I heard a sermon on how it is to be loving, and I put that sermon into practice. This is the fruit of the Spirit, which means that this love is supernatural. And that means, and this means, that if there is not a Holy Spirit, then this love is impossible. Other religions work without God, not Christianity. You can be a Hindu if there's not 3 million gods, but you can still be a Hindu. Allah is not God, and yet you can still be a Muslim. You can have all religions without God. You can just change your philosophy, change your lifestyle, change outer behavior, change some inner thoughts, but that is not conversion. What we are talking about in regard to this love, and what we'll talk about tonight in regard to joy, and what we'll talk about tomorrow in regard to peace, and if we could go on to talk about the kind of patience and the goodness and the faithfulness and the kindness and the gentleness and the self-control, is not merely a Christianized mirror of those graces that the worldling might have. They are the special activity of the Spirit of God, and it is done in conversion, and it is done in an ongoing work by His sanctifying work, taking the Word and imparting strength and life and hope into us to be made after the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus. So that's what we're getting at. And so what I want to say in that is this. If you're here this morning as a non-Christian and you hear some things about what love is like and you say, that's the way that I want to be loved, and I believe that's the way that I want to love, and I'm not that way, but I'm going to try to be that way. I'm going to try to work out these virtues in me, my friend. You can't do it apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. Your problem's not your personality. Your problem's not your past. Your problem is not a lack of information. Your problem's not your upbringing. It's not that you were abused or anything else. The problem is that you lack the life-giving power of the Spirit of God. You've got to begin by coming to faith in Christ. And if you hear these things and you're a Christian and you recognize and realize that there is more of what love is not like than what love is in my life, I'm not encouraging you here this morning to try harder. I'm encouraging you to go to God, the Holy Spirit, and say either something is deeply wrong at the beginning, that is, I've never had the seed of the Spirit of God planted that bears this delicious fruit in my life. Or else I've so taken my eyes off of Him. I have so tried to live this way in my own flesh and by my own determination, and I repent of that. And I'm asking you, Spirit of God, this is your work. It's your activity. And please do this work afresh in my life, that I might know that I know you, and that I might be used in your kingdom to build up your people and shine as a light to those who are lost. Well, let's pray. We're getting done a few minutes early here. But let's pray and ask the Lord to write these things upon our heart. Our Father, we do thank you for these truths that you've revealed in your word about love and about the fruit of the Spirit. And Father, again, we do pray that as we meditate on these things and as we will come to consider what your word says in the coming hour, we pray, living God, that you'll draw near to us and that you will help us to understand and, Father, to experience in the inner man these spiritual realities. Our Father, we do not want to be a noisy gong. We do not want to have the effect of decades of seeming service in the kingdom amount to nothing. But Father, we would have love sweeten these things to bring you glory, to build up this body, and to shine as a light in this dark world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.